started doing this last week, going through 1 Timothy. Thought it was a good time. So if you want to head over to 1 Timothy. This was Paul's letter that he wrote to his young protege, Timothy. He calls him his son in the faith. Paul, whether or not he led Timothy to the Lord, certainly he discipled him, took him as a young guy from his mom. He lived with a believing Jewish mom who was married to a non-believing Greek dad, and took him with him on the ministry, out into the ministry, on the road, and then later sent him to Ephesus to get things in order. And this letter is written to him to help give him a charge. This 1 Timothy, the first of three, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus that are called the pastoral epistles, and that they are Paul's instructions to Timothy and Titus about how they should work in the ministry in the areas that they've been called. In Ephesus, they would not have been one big church. They would have been multiple house churches with multiple home pastors that oversaw those churches. And as with any amount of multiple churches, you find different things going on in different places. And Timothy's major charge, and we covered that a little bit last week, was in the area of doctrine, and that's kind of how the letter started out, talking about maintaining doctrine there. Really, the first part of it dealing with the ministry of the Word of God, in making sure that no aberrant doctrines are taught in the church, because that is the most important thing as far as keeping people from being led astray, falling away, getting caught up in weird stuff, is to attend to doctrine. Make sure that you continue in the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And as he was going through and giving some of his reasons for that, we came down to 1 Timothy 1:15. It's kind of what we'll pick up and keep going, although we covered a couple of these verses last week. Paul said, "This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Paul kind of encouraging Timothy, you know, he's going to tell him, Timothy's a young guy. Tim, don't let anybody despise your youth. Make sure you continue. In fact, in the beginning in verse 3, he said, I beg you don't leave, when I was begging you not to leave Ephesus, because it seems as if Timothy wanted to quit, and I can understand that, being in the ministry. In fact, just being a Christian, I'm sure all of you, one way or another, understand what it's like. I just want to quit some days. It seems like this is just too much. Well, he says, I want you to know that Christ saved sinners. He saved me, and I was the chief of sinners. Paul, who was guilty of hauling Christians off to prison, having them put to death for their faith, persecuting the church. It says in Galatians, I believe, that he wasted the church. I mean, he was decimating churches, tearing apart families. He was a horrible guy, very religious, but completely anti-Christ. And yet, Christ saved him, the chief of all sinners. And so his point is, you know, if he can save me, he can save you, he can use you, Tim. He says, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. And he's, you know, it's, as I said last week, if you're a kid, you move to a new school, and you know what happens when you go to a new school, different people pick on you, at least as far as a boy goes. I'm sure girls do too, just in a different way, but boys, you get picked on or made fun of, and you can only take that so long. And if you've got to set an example to make the picking on stop, you pick the biggest guy and you pick a fight with him. And you fight him. Yeah, maybe you lose, but normally, you know, you at least make a good showing of yourself so that everybody else will see that example and they'll realize this isn't a kid to be messed with. Well, Christ wanted to set an example about who could actually be saved. Why not take the worst guy on the block, the one who is most anti-church, anti-Jesus of anyone out there? Let's pick Paul and save him. So much so that when Barnabas brings him to the other apostle, they didn't even want to let him in because they were afraid it was a trick and he was coming to haul him off to prison. I mean, they didn't want him. They were scared of him. And yet he is now a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. If he can be saved, anyone can. But in light of what we had covered this morning in 1 Corinthians, it made me wonder, you know, what kind of pattern are we? Are we a pattern for other believers? Do people look at us as an example of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a church? Do they say, well, you want to know what it means to be a church? Go look at Christian Fellowship. You want to know what it means to be believers in how you live and how you give and how you work and how you serve and all of those areas? Well, take a look at me. Paul says, I'm a pattern. And then after he considered the fact that God would save even him, he just lost it in verse 17. He said, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I mean, he just had to throw out a little prayer there, just thanking God for how awesome he is for saving him, right in the middle of his letter. And so we pick up really in verse 18, where he continues on, and he says, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. This charge, and it's a mandate, it's the same thing he said up in verse 3 about you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine. This command, these official orders, Timothy, I'm going to commit it to you. I'm going to deposit with you for safekeeping. Son Timothy, there is the hint of, it's funny, it's a like a military charge, but it's almost like the son serving under the dad, the general. And the general saying, you know, son Timothy, I commit unto thee this charge according to the prophecies that went on before thee. We don't know exactly what he's talking about here. It says in Acts chapter 16, when we're first introduced to Timothy in verse 2, that he was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. And it seems, perhaps, that when Timothy first got saved as a young man, there were people in the church and they were prophesying, and there were some prophecies that went on about Timothy. We don't know what they were, whether it was a very generic, the Lord's going to really use you, Timothy. I've heard a lot of very generic prophecies like that in my day where, oh, the Lord's just laying on my heart that boys, God's really got something special in store for you. I'm sure he wondered what that was when the first thing he had to do with Paul was get circumcised. I guess he did have something special in mind for me, didn't he? 16-year-old going under the knife. You know, we're told in 1 Corinthians that when somebody prophesies, 1 Corinthians 14, that they speak to exhortation, edification, or to comfort. And the Lord, not necessarily giving a thus saith the Lord, you shall do this, but it may be just the Lord impressing on someone in prayer that, Timothy, Paul, God's got something special for you. He's going to use you. He's got some things laid up for you. And we see prophecy working throughout the church in the early church. I mean, everywhere Paul went, people were prophesying over him. Of course, they were all saying, yeah, whoever, you know, Paul, you're going to go to prison. Yeah, whoever wears this belt. Remember, Agabus came to him, took his belt, tied his own hands up with it, and said, thus saith the Lord, whoever wears this belt's going to be bound just like I am with it. And that's, I don't know whether that falls into the exhortation, edification, or comfort, but it certainly was prophetic. And prophecy is something that still happens today. Not the office of a prophet, like an Old Testament prophet, where you have someone penning scripture. But as we're approaching 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 on Sunday mornings, we're going to be going through the gifts of the Spirit. And one of those is the gift of prophecy. And it's an important one. I remember as a kid, my mother hauling me off to prayer meetings. I didn't really attend the prayer meetings. I usually was sleeping in the other room while the adults were, and I remember getting woken up one night, someone coming in, hey, someone just had a prophecy for you. And, okay, thanks. You know, I'm going back to sleep. It didn't mean anything to me at the time, but now looking back, I can't find it. It was actually written out, and I wish I had it written word for word somewhere so I could look at it again and see whether it's come to pass or not. But I know multiple times my wife and I go into church and in a place that the gifts were more in operation in that way, and having people come up and pray for us and saying, you know, the Lord's really telling me we need to pray for you because you're really going to be going through something. And then, you know, that was before we ended up having problems and losing a child. And I was like, wow, that was of the Lord looking back. Or other times prophesying and saying, the Lord's really got great stuff in store for you. And, you know, it's a function of the church, and it's something that we are to... He tells us in 1 Corinthians 14, 39, that we should covet to prophesy. It's not a bad thing. It's something that should continue. It's something that we should be doing as a church. You know, when we get together and we pray, when we get together and we fellowship and we share with one another, that's a great opportunity for those gifts to be in operation. And it's needed, because as we get into those spiritual gifts, we're going to see those things were given by God to the church. And it's more than just prophecy. There is word of wisdom, word of knowledge, you know, the gift of helps or administration, the gift of mercy, the gift of giving, speaking in tongues. These things are given to the church to benefit everybody, because in different ways we're all lacking. there are things that we need from a supernatural perspective that you and I don't have the ability in of ourselves to give. And prophecy is one of those things. And Paul is reminding Timothy, you need to stand on that, Tim. The Lord spoke to you back in the day. There were some prophecies that went on before you. I want you to hold on to those things and not let go, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. Now, in prophecy is never intended to replace his word. That is not the point. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 14, there are guidelines for use, and Paul says, you know, let them speak two or three, and then let the others judge. Those, the elders and whatnot, when someone speaks prophecy, should measure it against the word of God. And if somebody gives a prophecy that is contrary to his word, that needs to be stopped and said, no, that's not of God. You know, we have God's spirit in us. We have his word as a standard. We should be able to judge. But it's an important thing. And Paul's telling Timothy, you need to hang on to that, and you need to stand by it, because so that you might war a good warfare. Because this is a war. And, you know, as he told him, charging other people in the beginning, this is something where, Timothy, you're not supposed to abandon your post. I know you want to flee, but you need to just hang in there like a soldier. And we don't always think about it as a war, but it is. I mentioned this morning, I got my Bible back. I had it rebound, and I was really glad because the thing was falling apart. They were able to save the front of it. There's a sticker in there that, you know, my father and I had signed at a place that we were at, particular commitment to each other. But then there's also one of those little orange dot targets. I went to an elders meeting once up at Blueberry Mountain when I was in Calvary, Warrington, and Jim Lord did a teaching. I don't remember. It was long. I remember it was long. Praise the Lord, pass the ammunition. I remember that part. It was long. It was more than that, but that's all that stuck with me. It was that good. But one thing he did do is he handed out these little targets, and they were different size targets. Some people get bigger ones or smaller ones, and I stuck mine on the inside of my Bible as a reminder that as you move into the ministry and as you step up in any way to serve the Lord, you become a target. When you step into Christianity, when you get saved, you become a target. The more you are serving the Lord, it means the more you are bucking the trend that the enemy would have you to be in, which means the bigger target you are for attack. And it's that way. You know, Bob called me this afternoon and said, I don't know if I'm going to make it there tonight. My kids are puking. My wife isn't feeling good. I'm like, oh, man, I'm sorry. He said, step into the battlefield, that's what you get, or whatever, or something like that. And that's true. That's just what it is. When you step out to serve the Lord, you can expect attacks to come. You should be surprised if they don't, really. Sometimes we're surprised that they do, but the truth is there is opposition. We're in a battle. We need to hold fast. And notice what he says to him. He says in verse 19, holding faith, war a good warfare, and then he kind of gives a description how to do that. He says, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning the faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now he's already spoken to Timothy at the beginning of this chapter about having the right doctrine, about how important correct doctrine is, and correct doctrine is extremely important. But it's not enough for the war. There's other things that we need. And he said, with that, we need to be holding faith and a good conscience. It really comes down to the way we live. You know, faith, the writer of Hebrews, who I believe is probably Paul, Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Trusting God, when you have a word of God, a promise from God, but you haven't seen the evidence yet, faith is the thing that allows you to continue to believe the word of God. In fact, he goes on in Hebrews 11:6 to say, without faith, it's impossible to please him. Faith is one of the things necessary in order for you and I to live correctly, because I can believe everything right doctrinally, but still not trust God. And what does it really say? If I believe the right things about the Bible, and I know a lot of people like that who have studied it academically, and they can give me the right answer verbally, but yet, when it comes to experientially, they don't have it because they never trusted God. They've never stepped out. Okay, yeah, you know, I know he's promised these things, that the Lord will provide all my needs according to his riches and glory, but they've never stepped out and actually applied that principle, or they've never taken any of the other promises he's given in his word and tried to apply them. If you have doctrine without trust, it's not enough. And in the same way, he says, in addition to that faith, you need to have a good conscience. And conscience is that inner judge, that, you know what your conscience is, that voice, and it's certainly augmented by the Holy Spirit. But conscience is really, a good conscience is connected to right behavior. you know, he's going to tell Timothy in his second letter to him, let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Having a good conscience means that you're able to do like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, what we covered this morning, be followers of me even as I am of Christ. Because if I, again, I can believe the right things doctrinally, but then go ahead and live like they're not true. Because I can say I believe whatever I want to say, but if my life doesn't measure up to what my mouth says, what do I really believe? It means faith. It means a good conscience, which means right behavior. Those things are important. In order to continue in the warfare, those need to characterize our life. And he said there are some people who have put them away. Literally, it's thrust away, as in threw them away. The idea, you know how we read about it every year in Maine. There's somebody in the fall, they go out hunting, it's getting cold out, they get lost in the woods, they get disoriented, and then they get scared, and then they start running, and then they get hot. So what do? They drop their gun, they start taking off their clothes because they're hot. And they'll find them, you know, naked and dead out in the woods because they got crazy, and they just chucked everything off that would actually probably save them in their haste to get out. And they threw away the thing that was most vital for their survival. Or it's like a soldier on the battlefield throwing down his weapons right before the fight. And he said, these guys, there are people who have done that. They have put away faith and a good conscience. Yeah, maybe they got some doctrine, but their faith and their good conscience is gone. They threw them away. And by doing that, concerning their faith, they've made a shipwreck. And Paul, in verse 20, he actually names a couple. Hymenaeus and Alexander. How would you like to go down for all eternity named as two guys who blew it and threw away their faith, made a shipwreck of it? I've never met anyone personally named Hymenaeus, the same way you've probably never met a Jezebel, or, you know, there's certain names that you don't usually pick for your kids. Alexander, I've met a few of them. They were all shifty. So these guys, Hymenaeus is mentioned again in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And it's said of him that the doctrines, the word that he's teaching, he said it eats as like a canker. Literally, it's like gangrene. The stuff that Hymenaeus was spreading through the church was an infection. It was like diseased flesh. That's what Hymenaeus had to offer. Alexander, if it's the same one, is mentioned later in 2 Timothy chapter 4 as Alexander the coppersmith, who Paul says did him much evil. Both of whom, Paul says, I've delivered him unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Well, what does that mean, delivered him unto Satan? I don't think he put him in a box and mailed him. It means he's turned him over, that they may learn. It's he has prayed to the Lord, Lord, open them up to the enemy. Take down whatever hedge of protection you might have around these guys that they may be corrected. Kind of like when your parents said, you know, that he said that they may learn not to blaspheme. Did any of you have parents that would say, oh, I'll teach you to cuss. Where's that bar of soap? I'll teach you. That's kind of what Paul's saying. You know, I've turned them over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. And he names names. I know a lot of people are uncomfortable with that. We never want to speak ill of anybody. We don't want to judge, you know. Judge not, lest you be judged. Well, truthfully, we shouldn't be judging each other's motivations. But we can certainly call an apple an apple and you know, call a rotten apple a rotten apple, and we can judge people's actions. And he names names. I know for me, if I love my children and little Bobby Smith is on the corner selling crack, I'm going to tell him, you stay away from that Smith kid because he's bad news. Okay, Bobby Smith, I don't want you near him. I don't want you talking to him. Well, why is it any different? If these people are spreading doctrine that's like gangrene, wouldn't you mention it to people? And they're operating in the town where Timothy is. So he says, you got to watch out for these guys. They're bad news. He says, Tim, you serve an awesome God. Stay in it. It's a war. And stay in it because some people have bailed and wrecked everything, like Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now we continue on into chapter 2. And if chapter 1 was dealing with the ministry of the word, sort of as an elder, well, the other function of an elder is the ministry of prayer. And he's going to go into, in chapter 3, he's going to start talking about elders or bishops or however you want to say it, who minister the word in prayer. But the focus of chapter 2 mostly is prayer. Because you can have doctrine, and you can even have right behavior, but if you have all doctrine and no prayer, if you are focus on the word, but you don't have prayer, what you end up with is you can be right, but you can be dead right. You can be the kind of like the frozen chosen, you know, because prayer is really the engine that, I mean, the Holy Spirit is the engine that drives the church, but the prayer is, it's so vital to the operation of the church. Conversely, you can have a church that's all about prayer and praying, and they can completely neglect the word, and what you end up with is people who have zeal without knowledge. It's when you look at the extreme examples of that, and you've probably seen some of it on TV or maybe walked into one of those churches, it's like, you know, growing up on the farm when you're taking care of chickens and someone lops the head off a chicken. There's no knowledge left in that chicken at that point. There's a lot of commotion. There's a lot of action. It seems like it's really doing something, but it's really not. And in the same way, if you have a place that has no truth, they're not grounded on the word whatsoever, but they're just all about, you know, the gifts, they can get into some really weird stuff. But he's going to explain the importance of prayer. Look what he says, verse 1. I exhort, therefore, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks be made for all men. I exhort. This is not a, well, if you have nothing better to do on Friday night, maybe you should, no. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, and it's not talking about time, it's talking about importance. First, above everything else, the supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks be made for all men. All men. And look, as we go into this, to start with it, we have to, you know, come to agreement that James 5 is true, where James 5:16, the last half of that, says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You have to go into this with the understanding that prayer changes things. You can't go out thinking that, well, yeah, I'll pray because it's something I have to do, like putting in time, but it really doesn't make any difference. Because without faith, it's impossible to please him. So given the idea that effective prayer is very effectual, that it changes things, Paul says, I exhort you that first of all, supplications, it means requests. You know what that is. That's your, oh Lord, please help me with this and give me strength for this. And those are supplications when you're asking for things. That's part of praying. Then he says, not only supplications, but prayers. And that really covers all communication with God. It's not with other people, because sometimes when we pray, especially when we pray in groups, you ever find yourself praying for the audience instead of praying for, you know what I hate? I hate going to, like, men's prayer breakfast, and we do that. I don't hate going to them. I love going there. But when we pray around in a circle, we know we're going to pray. You're going to be praying for the guy next year or whatever. So usually the way we do it is we say, okay, what's the one thing we can pray for you, to each person? So for at least the first two prayers, you're thinking, okay, what do I need to come up with that I need prayer for? I mean, sometimes you go, and it's so overwhelmingly obvious that this is the one thing I need prayer for, and you know what to ask. But there are other times where it's like, where do I start? I mean, how do I pick just one thing? I'm such a loser in so many areas. There must be, okay, so you've missed the first two prayers because you're thinking about that. Then when it's your turn and you're going to be praying for somebody, you say, well, what can I pray for you? And they start to tell you, but you're really thinking about, okay, how am I going to say this so that it really sounds right in front of everybody else? Because I don't want to stumble over my words and sound like an idiot. So, well, that's completely wrong, because when we pray, we don't pray, I'm not praying for you, like for you as an audience. I'm praying to God. I'm having conversation with him. And when I go about it, you know, I mean, and it happens to me, because I have to pray up from the front several times, and it's a service, you know, and it's, you don't want to look like an idiot. I do that enough as it is. I don't need to do it in prayer too. And so, but yet, I'm not praying for you. I'm seeking him. So all of our communication, the prayer, and that includes worship and adoration, all of that falls under prayers. Intercessions, that means going on the behalf of others. That's when I go to God for you, not for me, but I say, oh Lord, please, they're so needy. That's intercession. And also the giving thanks. And that's something that I can neglect often, because when I sit down to pray, I usually am all about the supplication, usually, because I'm needy and I need things. And so when I'm driven to prayer, it's because I need something. And so I go right in looking for something. And yet, when I do that without remembering all of the things that he's already given me and he's already answered for me, and I neglect thanksgiving, well, that has a big effect, because I really think, more than anything, gratitude affects our motivation. I mean, we're not people who serve Christ because we have to. We're doing it out of response, gratification for what he's done for us. And so Paul's saying, above everything else, I want this to be done. Supplication, prayer, intercession, giving of thanks, and to be made for all men. And you know, it's funny, if you look at that in the Greek, it's an interesting word. The word where it says all, it means all. It doesn't mean just the ones that I like. Or the, you know, it means all men, even the ones I can't stand. I mean, Jesus was the one who said, pray for those who persecute you and pray for those who despitefully use you, as a rough paraphrase. We need to pray for everyone. In fact, he gives us a list after this verse too. He said, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For rulers and authority, Republican or Democrat, it doesn't matter. All governor, mayor, city councilor, all of them, we're supposed to be praying for. We've got someone coming into office. Don't know who it's going to be. But I do know, as believers, we're called to pray for them. We know in Romans 13 that all authority is instituted by God, that nobody gets into office without the Lord allowing it to happen. It's funny, in Jeremiah 29:7, the Lord is speaking to Israelites who have been carried away captive. He knows that they've been disobedient. Part of their judgment is that they're going to get hauled out of their homeland, and you know, they're going to Babylon for 70 years. And yet he tells them to seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. For in the peace thereof, you shall have peace. Wherever we're at, and look, we are in a land that's not designed for us. This is not our home. I long for heaven. I hope you do. We sing that song, and personally, I could sing that one, might be today, every single week. I'd be fine with that, because really, I wish it was today. I pray that it's today. Today's not over. There's still hope that it will be today, that he'll come back and take us out of here, because this is not our home. We weren't designed for this place. We can never be perfectly satisfied here because it's not heaven. But we find ourselves here, and so he says, hey, pray for the peace of where you're at, that we might live a quiet and peaceable life. And you have to understand, Christianity in the day that this was written, it wasn't illegal yet. It was still considered part of Judaism, which was okay. But it isn't going to be long before people are going to be accusing the Christians of being adversaries of Rome, of undermining the government. And the truth is, it's anything but that, because biblical Christianity has you pray for whatever leaders. I mean, Paul taught us in Romans that you need to submit to the authority placed over you. Even, you know, the ones you don't like, you need to submit to, obey the law. And so he says, hey, pray, seek the Lord, that we can live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and all honesty. And I think it says to me that in doing that, we can accomplish more through prayer than we ever can through Christian political activism. He says we should live quiet and peaceable lives. Have you ever noticed Christians who were like really into politics, like really into the, we need to get organized and get out the vote, and we need to knock on doors, and we cannot allow them to do that, and we need to be in the... Are they characterized by a quiet and peaceable life? Not usually, in my opinion. I know we're called to be salt and light. Salt tasted, light seen. Neither one of those things are heard. And yet, it seems so many are so caught up in trying to move the wheels of justice ourselves and try to manipulate the political process. And we end up getting involved in one way or another with different causes that on some level compromise our principles. I mean, politics is all about compromise. And in a lot of ways, that's really gross, because there are some things we're never intended as Christians to compromise on. You know? Yes, there is the lesser of two evils. Still evil. And there are some things I can't get too caught up in. I can't be a part of that, because I know Proverbs 21, verse 1, is absolutely true. It says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and as rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. And I have a feeling that all the Christians in the country getting on their knees and seeking the Lord would have way more effect than all of the protests outside of abortion clinics, than all of the petition drives to stop gay marriage would ever do. I'm not saying we shouldn't vote and have our opinion be heard and do the things that are right when we exercise our freedom at the poll, but you know, I need to remind myself, because I'm not really, to be honest with you, all that excited about either one of our next presidential candidates. I'm not on fire. There's no bumper stickers on my car for either of them. It's not going to happen. But yet I know the Lord has it in control, and maybe if we spend more time seeking Him, He can allow us to live quiet and peaceable lives. Because He says, verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. That's good. Good and acceptable. Who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's God's ultimate goal. He does want everyone to be saved. Now, if you're if you are a Calvinist, if you've been raised in that, that's a problematic verse. Because one of the tenets of Calvinism, the five-point Calvinism, TULIP, the I in TULIP, it's a little acronym to remember the points. I is irresistible grace, which means God does whatever God wants to do and you have no say in the process. He will save who He wants to save, and He will send to hell those He wants to send to hell, and you have no choice to make. You're predestined. If you're predestined for salvation, you'll be saved. If you're predestined for hell, you're going to hell. Doesn't matter what you do. Either way, it's going to happen. That's God's will. But it tells us right here that God, our Savior, will have all men to be saved. But we know that not all men are going to be saved, right? We know they're not. Some are, but some aren't. And you have to weigh that balance, because Calvinism, strict Calvinism, is all about the will of God, all about predestination, all about the sovereignty of God at the expense of man's responsibility to choose. And there are verses that seem to support that. You know, you can read Isaiah, where he says, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. The Lord saying, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. But then there are other verses like this one, or 2 Peter 3:9, and the Lord's long suffering to us, and He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There are a lot of verses where Jesus, you know, said, He wept over Jerusalem. He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would long to take you under my wings like a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. I wanted to do that, but you wouldn't. And so God in His sovereignty has given us the right to choose. His will is that all will come to salvation and to the knowledge of the truth. And it's our job to pray and lead quiet, peaceable lives, living out our faith, and try to bring as many with us as we can. He says, for there is one God, and it's not Allah, and it's not Buddha, and it's not Vishnu and Krishna and any of the other ones, and there's one mediator between God and men, and it's not Muhammad, the man, Christ Jesus. And this is just Paul echoing John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me. One God, one mediator, one go-between, one way, if you want to be right to God, that you can go to Him and be heard, and that's through His Son, Jesus Christ, the sacrifice we remembered in communion. That's the only way. Who gave Himself, because all other gods take, but Christ gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. I will, this is my desire, Paul says, is that men will pray everywhere. He's going to talk about order in the church. I find it really interesting in light of the verses, those of you who were here this morning, that I struggled through in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that somehow it just so happened 1 Timothy chapter 2 fell on the same night. So I can, if there's any ladies who didn't leave the church this morning, I can offend you in these next few verses. Thankfully, I don't have much time left, so it'll go quick. But he's talking about order in the church here, in the role of men. And he goes into the role of women a little bit. He says, I will that men will pray everywhere. And I think when it comes to praying in the church, certainly men are to be leaders in the church. I was blown away when I first started going to Calvary Orrington that there were so many men there. Young men, praying men, godly men. Not to lessen godly praying women, not at all. But I had been to way too many churches that were populated with old ladies. And that's not bad for the old ladies, but it's bad for the men. And when you go to a church that's completely run by women, it's usually because the men have completely abdicated their responsibility and their roles. And it's not right. Paul says men everywhere should pray. Praying is manly. It's a manly thing to pray. Be a man. Go to prayer meeting this Friday night at Bob's house, 8 o'clock. If you're a man, be there and pray. You can come too, ladies, because that's not bad. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11:5, we mentioned it this morning in talking about the whole head covering thing that was specific for Corinth. He talked about women praying and prophesying. There is a way for women to pray and prophesy at church, but when it comes to leadership, which is what he's talking about, it seems to be the Lord's order that men would do that. lifting up holy hands. You know, we have a tendency to be, okay, every head bowed, every eye closed, fold your hands, you know, what we teach our little kids so they don't hit each other at the table. You need to be in this posture. But the posture of prayer isn't a physical posture. Sometimes I pray in my bedroom, kneeled next to my bed. Sometimes I pray when I'm in the shower. Sometimes I pray when I drive. Usually, Lord, forgive me, and Lord, blind the eyes and the radar of the state trooper. That's usually my prayer. But it's not a single place or a single posture there. God has, you see people in the scriptures praying on their face. You see people praying with their eyes lifted to heaven, with their hands lifted to heaven. It's not a particular motion you go through. It's an attitude of the heart. But it needs to be without wrath. You know, we shouldn't be praying, oh, get them, Lord. And I have to struggle that. Sometimes I pray that, you know. It's not a good prayer. Without wrath, Lord, save them. And without doubting, faithless prayer, he'll never honor. In like manner also, well, let me read a couple verses. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness in good works. He says in like manner also, similar to the fact that prayer should be something that adorns a man, that prayer is manly, prayer is decorative for men. Ladies, if you're looking for a guy, look for a guy who prays, because that should be something that should make him more attractive to you. Well, in the same way, for ladies, the thing that makes you attractive is not necessarily outward preparation. There's nothing wrong with outward preparation. I appreciate outward preparation in my wife. And, you know, for all of you ladies, please brush your teeth before you come to church. Comb your hair, put on some clean clothes. We appreciate that. You know, but that's not the thing that is supposed to make you most attractive, because it's not an external thing. It's godliness, good works. You know, Proverbs 11:22, verse I like a lot, says, as a jewel of gold in a swine's snout, so is a fair woman which is without discretion. You can have the prettiest woman in the world, but if she is morally bankrupt, it's like a shiny diamond in a pig. It doesn't do it. You know, a diamond on something that's already pretty is an enhancement. A diamond on something that is bone ugly and sloppy like a pig does nothing but looks ridiculous. And in the same way, outward appearance with inward ugliness doesn't cut it. He says, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. He says, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. The word silence there, it means peaceable. It means without contention. I don't know exactly what was going on in Ephesus. We don't have that laid out for us. But as we covered this morning when we went through 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there is order in God's kingdom. It is a kingdom, and God is about order. 1 Corinthians 11:3 from this morning said, but I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Within a marriage, and this is not, you know, all women have to submit to all men, no. But within marriage, woman submits to her husband. He's placed that order there. In the same way that Christ is the head of men. Men, submit to Christ. Now, ladies, if you're single, you submit to Christ. If you're married, you submit to your husband and to Christ. In fact, you're commanded in Ephesians to submit to your husband as unto the Lord. If you have an ungodly husband that's pulling you in the wrong direction, and he's trying to pull you to something that's ungodly, remember, Christ is over your husband, so that if he wants to drag you into porn or something you shouldn't be in, you don't submit. That's not submitting to him as unto the Lord. You submit to the Lord and say, no, that's unacceptable. I cannot do that. If you're single, that's your head. And if you're going to, and again, he says the head of God, of Christ, is God. And we read it this morning where Paul talks about how Christ thought it not equal to be, not thought it not robbery to be equal with God, that Jesus is God, but yet he humbled himself, he took on the form of a servant, humanity, and then he submitted himself to the will of God the Father. And in the same way, a woman voluntarily submits herself to the will of her husband as unto the Lord. And Paul says, I would have you learn in silence with all subjection, not to teach or usurp authority, because there is order in that kingdom. And as such, God has decided within his church, he wants it to be male-led. That's what he said. Doesn't mean within society. Hillary is not going to be on the ticket for president. I'm somewhat glad about that, but not because I don't think she could have been president. I think she could have been president. She certainly probably would be more capable than some of, I'd be honest with you, I'd have picked her over Jimmy Carter every time. But I, you know, but we're not talking about in society. We're not talking about in government. We're not talking about in business. We're talking about in the church. And in the church, God has said, I want men to lead. That's the way I want it to be. Women, you're teaching, he talks about it in Titus, about how the aged women should teach the younger women how they should be sober and love their husbands, love their children, and be discreet, chaste, keepers of the home. There's teaching that goes on there. Women teach the children, absolutely. But as far as women pastors, it seems, and Paul's the one who wrote it, I didn't. No, that's not acceptable. He gives a reason why. He says, for Adam was first formed, and then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. You remember the scene. They're in the garden. Actually, they're not in the garden. Adam's just in the garden. God's created everything. He's made Adam, set him in the garden. He says, Adam, everything here is yours, except one tree, middle of the garden. I don't want you to eat of that. The day of you eat of it, you'll surely die. Okay, check. Eve comes on the scene. She's made from Adam, taken out of Adam. And we don't have God giving the direction to Eve about the tree. Apparently, Adam was the one who gave the direction. And so he went to his wife and said, this is the deal. We're in this garden. Don't eat of that tree. Well, which tree? Well, the one in the middle of the garden. Well, can we touch it? I don't know. I mean, can we look at it? I guess. Well, can we touch it? Don't touch it. Just don't touch it. Don't even, I mean, because that's how guys would be. We don't, well, why? Why can't, just, you know what? Just don't touch it, okay? Let's just leave it at that. Don't touch it, because it's not allowed. So then Satan comes, form of a servant, tempts Eve, and says, hey, check out that tree. Isn't it nice to look at? Oh, yeah. You know, well, can you eat of that? Oh, no. God said, and this is a paraphrase, that we can't eat it or even touch it, is what she said. Well, God didn't say that. I would assume Adam probably said that because he, like us, just wanted to not bother to explain himself, but just give a hard and fast rule and move on, as men are tend to do. And he says, oh, no, God, that's, you've got it wrong. God, you're not going to really die if you eat of that. God is trying to keep you from being wise, and you'll be like gods if you eat of that. And she was deceived, and she ate it. It says she was the one who was deceived. Now, she goes to Adam, and she gives it to Adam to eat. He wasn't deceived. He knew better. He knew what he was supposed to do, and he chose to disobey God in favor of listening to his wife. So what happened was, rather than Adam being the one who dealt with the problem and said no, his wife dealt with the problem, and she took the lead. And then Adam, as all men have a tendency to do, okay, honey, whatever seems good to you. And he disobeyed to submit to his wife. She usurped authority. She did something she shouldn't. He was the one who was in the transgression. We're told that sin and death entered through one man, not through one woman. She was fooled. But as such, the Lord said she was deceived and she was in the transgression. And so because of that, the order is, I want men to lead. I want women to submit. Now, it's funny because women have a tendency to want to lead. And men have a tendency to want to shirk responsibility and let someone else do it. My natural tendency is to just let my wife do it. To just let, okay, whatever you say. But that's not what I'm called to do. I am responsible for my home. You're a man, you're responsible for your home. We can delegate, nothing wrong with that, but we still answer for the choices we make. And within the church, the order is to be men leading. That's what God said. It's his church, he can do it however he wants. And then he throws in this wonderful verse at the end, verse 15, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and homeliness and sobriety. I think that's clear. I don't think we need to expound on that at all. What does that mean? Do you know how many different opinions there are of what exactly that means, she shall be saved in childbearing? Some people relate it to the curse from Genesis 3:16, where after the fall, God says unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. I don't think so much. Maybe talking about Christ coming from the woman, and possibly, but I don't think so much. She shall be saved in childbearing. We don't get saved by doing anything. We're saved in believing in Christ. That is how we are saved. There's only one name under heaven by which we shall be saved, Christ Jesus. Not in having babies. It doesn't save you. When it comes to order within the church, order within the home, the way the Lord has instituted it to run, ladies, it seems that your congregation is going to be your kids, your family, supporting your husband, taking care of your kids, training them. I know this, without the upbringing that I got from my godly mother, I would be nothing. No doubt about that. And any of us who had godly mothers can stand and say, blessed. Oh, blessed. We say that. Because it's been said, and Joe Foch uses this saying a lot, and I like it, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. You look at great men down through history, and behind them you find great women. You look at an Abraham Lincoln, and you realize he had a mother who trained him. You look at the Wesley brothers, and you realize they had like 19 children, and she raised those two boys up and taught them the word in the middle of a chaotic house. I mean, when your house, she was the one that was so crazy in her house that when she wanted to get alone to read her Bible, all she could do would be to pull her apron over her head and sit in the middle of the room underneath her apron and read, because there was no safe, quiet place in the house. It was a zoo. But yet she trained up her sons so the two of them rocked the world. Half of the hymns we have came from the Wesley brothers. They were powerful evangelists because a mother used her authority and her congregation to raise them to follow the Lord. And I think the authority that a woman wants is going to be most effective according to his will, rather than usurping the responsibility. And I'll be honest with you, I mentioned it this morning. We know God's principle from Corinthians. God has chosen the foolish things of the world. He has a tendency to take the least and use them to show his glory in it all. So the fact that men are called to be heads of families is not a compliment necessarily, but rather he's taken the weaker one and put us in charge. We know that. We're men. We know. We're losers. Without you, we're nothing. You are our completer. You were created for us, not as a toy or a plaything, but as one who would enable us to worship God the way we were intended to do it. That seems to be God's will for how the church should operate as well. That men are in charge. Doesn't mean it's for the better. Are there some women out there who could probably teach a lot better than me? Yeah, probably are. Are there women out there who could, in this church, who can administrate way better than me? Absolutely. But out of his wisdom, God has said, I want the men to lead the church. And I want the ladies to prayerfully assist them in doing that. And if we want to properly model the order that is displayed in God's kingdom, that's the way that we should operate. The end of that is faith, is charity, which means love, is holiness and sobriety. And really that should characterize us. You know, it goes right back to the very beginning, what I asked. What kind of a pattern are you? As a church, are we a pattern of faith and love and holiness and sobriety? Or are we a pattern of disunity and infighting and power struggles and politicking? There's nothing grosser than politics within a church. Very grim. We shouldn't be that way. I've butchered that enough. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, God, that you saw fit to include us in your kingdom. None of us deserve to be here. Lord, none of us deserve a bit of the grace you have shown. There was not one drop of your son's blood that we deserve. Lord, we are so thankful that you sent him to die and that he agreed to do it willingly, obediently, so that we could be made right and stand before you. Lord, we pray that you would make us the men and women that you want us to be. You would make us the church that you would have us to be, that we might be a pattern for others to see how we should behave, Lord, in faith and good conscience, good doctrine. Lord, I pray you'd pour your Spirit out on us and you'd make us what we are supposed to be. Teach us through your word. Guide us through your Spirit. Empower us with your gifts that we may be your representatives here. Lord, and we do pray that you would come quickly. And when you do, Lord, let us be found faithful. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our King. Amen.